Well, last week, I preached to you from just really one part of one verse, Leviticus 19:17, where it says, "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor." And I think this is something that our church and every church today really needs to hear. This is an area, there's different periods of history where the church has different kinds of weaknesses. And one of the things that we're very, very weak on today is this matter of rebuking those who are in sin. I explained how important it is for us as a community of God's people to keep watch over one another's souls. The people who know you best and who love you the most ought to be the first to come to you to address things that need to be addressed in your life. Not to condemn you, but to earnestly try to keep you in the way of the Lord, to guide you in the way of the Lord, and to challenge you, to confront you when you're starting to go away from that. It's not that we should be criticizing each other about every single little thing that displeases us. We're not talking about that at all. But when there is sin in the sense of rebellion, somebody is going away from the Lord, they're hardening their hearts and departing from Him. And we see this in the life of a brother. We should care enough to go to that brother. It's a shameful thing that in the church that someone should gradually drift away and completely depart from the Lord before any of their friends have ever said a word to them. No one seemed to notice, no one seemed to care, even though the people that were closest to them knew and saw some of the things that were going on. We need to do this because of our love for the church, because of our love for the brother that is going astray, because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that we should also do it for our own sake. Because when you aren't addressing things that are going on in the lives of the people around you, when they're sinning against God, you're going to become slacker. You're going to say, "Oh, I'm not doing like they're doing." And you'll begin to go astray. It's a hard thing to go and rebuke your neighbor. And we're all negligent in doing it. We love to see the wrong kinds of rebuke like the Pharisees did and say, "Oh, we're not like the Pharisees." And so that means we're not going to ever say anything to anyone, regardless of what they do. And that's no way to respond. That's an overreaction to things. Of course we don't want to be like the Pharisees that are in pride going around looking for some inconsistency in the people around them and coming up with man-made rules and all that sort of thing. No, we need to see rather, and I hope you did see last week, the importance of this matter of going to people when they are going away from God to help to bring them back. And I hope you have a zeal for to be faithful in that duty. It's not an easy thing to do, even when you're looking at doing it in the way the Lord says. But when we start to rebuke one another as a community, there are problems that will arise. It's inevitable. This is probably one of the reasons, another reason that we shy away from this responsibility, because we're smart enough to see that. You know, I'll save myself a lot of trouble if I don't bother with doing this thing that God says to do. You can see the troubles that will come if you stir up the pot. But of course, avoiding our duty is never the way to go. Besides, our Lord Jesus knows about the problems that arise. He knows all about it. It seemed like it happened to him, doesn't it? He tended to stir up the pot a bit. And in Matthew 18, he gives us this very direct counsel about what to do when we get different kinds of responses. Okay, so let's consider what he says to us here, and then we'll be ready to deal with the most common problems that arise. He talks about the two most common problems here that we will encounter when we go to rebuke our neighbor in a proper way, I'm talking about, the two most common problems that we'll encounter. And he also, in a kind of a secondary way, indirectly talks about another problem that I'll refer to in a digression in the sermon. So please listen now as I read this passage to you. I mean, beginning in Matthew 18:15. This is the word of God. "Moreover, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And may the Lord our God add blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. You see, the two things that Jesus deals with, problems that come up, when we do this wonderful, this right thing that we ought to be doing, of going to someone who is going astray and addressing them about that, these are things that we'll run into. The first thing Jesus addresses is in verses 15 through 20, that you go to that one and they don't want to hear you. They don't want to listen. What do you do then? Okay, that's what he talks about. The second thing he talks about is you go to them and they do hear you. And in this case, they've sinned against you. And you find that you don't really want to forgive them. And you struggle with that bitterness that you don't want to forgive that brother. Maybe you don't want to go to him in the first place because you're not interested in forgiving him. Jesus tells you what to do about that in this passage as well. So we'll look at these in order. First of all, what should you do when you go to your brother and he refuses to repent? There are two ways that he might refuse to hear your rebuke. We could say 10 ways if we wanted to, but two general ways. First, he might refuse to admit that he has done wrong. Maybe he says, look, you know, I know that I broke into your home and I robbed you, but I had good reason for doing it. Because you have more money than I do, you have more money than you know what to do with, and I hardly have a cent to my name, and you weren't willing to share with me, so I'm fully justified in breaking into your home because you are the one that did wrong. Now, one of the hardest things, you know, for a sinner to do is to admit that they have sinned. And do I have to give examples of other people for you to be in touch with that? We all know how hard it is to admit that we have done wrong. We'd rather come up with excuses and justifications and all sorts of silly things to try to avoid it. So don't be surprised if you go to someone to rebuke them about something legitimate and you meet resistance at first. Now, let me digress right here and say to all of you, this is the thing that is, we might say, addressed indirectly by our Lord here. Don't you ever be the one that resists rebukes when someone is kind enough to come to you about it. You should be so glad that your brothers care enough about you to come and say something to you, that you welcome them when they come. Let your friends know in advance that you want them to do this. And behave in such a way that shows that you want them to do this. You don't want to be like a fool going off to ruin, do you? No one says anything. And children, let your parents know. Ask them, speak into my life. And when they do, don't put up resistance. It makes so much difference. Even if you fight them at first, then when you come to your senses, go back to them and say, thank you. Thank you for addressing. Please do that whenever I need it. You know, if you're headed down a road and the bridge is out, you're driving down full speed in your car, you want someone to tell you. You want them to stop you so you don't go off into the precipice. Sin can deceive you. It can get a grip on you. It can lead you to destruction. Some of you in our church have asked help of one another in recent times for accountability and that sort of thing. It's a blessing, isn't it? It's very, very beneficial to have someone that's caring for you and helping you in those things. Put away your pride about this. You know, as a pastor, there are people that I'm hesitant to go to because I know that I'm going to meet with lots of resistance and probably it's not going to do any good anyway. There's other people that I know are desirous that say they welcome it when you address them. And I know that I can freely go to them. And you see, it makes such a difference for you in what kind of person you are, whether you're going to be addressed or not. Do you know what's the ironic thing about that? It's not really ironic. But the people that welcome it don't usually have much to go to them about. But the people that don't are the ones that need it the most. But you see, they've got their barrier up, and they're trying to avoid and resist. Don't be like that. We're Christians. We're here together to walk with God and to move in His ways. Let's work together as brothers and sisters, helping one another in these ways. But now back to what Jesus is directly talking about. That's the indirect thing, because all the way through he says, you've gained your brother, you've gained your brother. If you're that brother that went astray, you want to be gained, don't you? That's the indirect thing here. But now back to what he's directly talking about, that you're the one that's going. You're the one that's going doing the rebuking, and you meet with this resistance. And we've seen the first kind of resistance, that he doesn't want to admit that he's done wrong. There's a second kind of resistance that you might meet with, is that you go to him and he says, well, yeah, I know, of course it's wrong. I know that, but I don't care. I'm going to keep on doing it. I don't want to repent. I don't want to follow Christ in this matter. They usually don't quite say it like that, but that's the idea. In the first situation, you see, you find your brother in a state of denial about what he's done, that it was wrong and whatever. In the second situation, you find him in a state of rebellion. He's not wanting to follow Christ. So he resents it that you've come to talk to him. Obviously, in either case, it makes it impossible for you to really restore him. So, what do you do when that happens? When he refuses to hear in either of those ways? Well, Jesus tells you what to do in Matthew 18:16 and following. Matthew 18:16, the next thing to do when that happens, first thing to do, he says, if he will not hear, now hear, of course, means that he won't listen to, he won't obey what needs, he won't obey God in the matter. He won't listen to obey. When the Bible talks about hearing, it often refers to that. Like, hearing God's commandments means that you do God's commandments, not just that you say, yeah, it went in my ears. So, okay, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you get one or two people to go with you and to investigate the matter, as it were. They're to hear the situation, not to talk to them before you go. Take them with you. Tell them that you need to talk to this person, but don't set them up. Let them hear him. Let them hear you. Your goal in doing this is to win your brother. And Jesus doesn't want you to give up, you see. Well, I went to him and he didn't hear me. That you haven't finished yet. Don't give up. It's too important. Somebody's going away from God. It's too important to just drop it. So take people that you know that this person respects, people that will be more likely to listen to. Do everything that you can with the goal in mind that you want to win your brother. You want him to hear. But you have to be prepared, because these witnesses might not agree with you when they hear everything. You take them along, as Jesus says, so that every word may be established. And they are to hear the matter and to determine if your brother has sinned. And if so, they join you, bearing witness with you, in rebuking him. To confirm, they confirm what you have said in that case. But be prepared for the possibility that they may not agree with you. As witnesses, they may hear the matter and conclude that your brother has not sinned against you at all, but you have sinned against him. Or if it's a quarrel, they might conclude that, you know, you're the one that needs to repent in the matter. Or that you're just fussing about something that really isn't a sin. It's some scruple that you have that you shouldn't be bringing to your brother. So you need to be ready for that. Because you might need to be the one that needs to repent. Sometimes they might see that both you and the one that you went to need to repent. But assuming that they agree with you and that he's done wrong, what are you to do if this brother still refuses to hear you, even when you have one or two others with you to persuade him? You and your witnesses are to take your brother before the church. That's what verse 17 says. And if he refuses to hear them, you and the witnesses, then tell it to the church. Now, the word in the original translated church here is the word that's usually translated church, ekklesia. Okay? The word simply means an assembly of called out ones. It's used of every kind of assembly, from a Christian assembly to an assembly gathered in a city to vote on a matter or something like that. People gathered for worship and to serve Christ, to an assembly of citizens called for a political meeting. It's used for all those kind of things. And here, it refers to the assembly of the elders or presbyters of, of the church. You know, the word elder in our Bible is presbyteros. So we get the word presbyter from that. So here it refers to the assembly of elders in the local church, the session, as we call it, or we could call it the presbytery, a gathering of elders of the local congregation. Okay, the presbyteroi of the local congregation. And I say this with some degree of certainty because this was the practice in Jesus' day in the Jewish church or synagogue. Jesus is not instituting something new here. He's referring to something that was already being practiced, not always in the right way, but he's referring to something that was already being practiced. Just as a supporting point, I would draw to your attention that in James 2:2, James uses the word normally translated synagogue to refer to the assembly of the church, the New Testament church, showing that the terms church and synagogue were interchangeable. Furthermore, the word ekklesia is used of all kinds of assemblies in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, if you can have some kind of means to look that up, you can see that in the Septuagint, ekklesia is used all the way through for the assembly of God's people on the local level, on the whole congregational level, and also of the leaders within the assembly. And from the time of Moses, you see, God appointed an assembly of ruling elders, presbyteroi, to make judgments and to deal with sinful members in the local assembly, and then on up, they could appeal or carry out matters that concern the larger church, on up to greater and larger assemblies. And they had the guilt, they had the authority to judge and pronounce the guilt or innocence of those who were charged with sin, and to remove them if they would not repent. Throughout all the cities where the Jews were scattered, it was the Jews of the synagogue, the elders of the synagogue, who bore this responsibility. The assembly, you see, the ecclesia of the elders were the ones that bore this. Jesus is talking about a standard practice. If a brother refused to hear the elders of the synagogue or the ecclesia, he was put out of the ecclesia. As Jesus says at the end of verse 17, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Those are people that were outside. The heathen, because he did not believe the truth. So that's one reason to put people out. They don't believe the truth about God. And the tax collector, because he was immoral. Tax collectors and prostitutes were often labeled together as those who were outside of the assembly because of moral misconduct. We have no reason to suppose that Jesus is introducing something different here, since God had already given this job to the elders in the local assembly under the New Testament. Under the Old Testament. It's a great difficulty that many times in congregational churches you have these matters being brought before the whole congregation, who is not really, they don't have the ability to judge in these matters because the word church is used in a simplistic manner, not recognizing that ecclesia is used for assemblies of elders in the church, representing the church. Many times when Moses meets with the whole church, it's actually with the elders in the church. You can see that if you read carefully in the Old Testament. And then they go and communicate whatever has been said to the people that are in their midst. So this is very, very important to avoid a lot of trouble in the church. And what is more, it is clear in the New Testament that the elders are to be set apart in the church to serve as rulers and overseers now in the New Testament church, just as they were in the Old Testament. This is clear in the book of Acts. What do we see in Acts 14, 21 through 22? What did Paul and Barnabas do after they have been to different cities, preached the gospel? There are people that have become disciples of Jesus Christ. What do we find them doing? They return to those places to comfort them, to establish them in the gospel. And when they go back, they ordain elders. They appoint elders in every place so that the church can have the government that they need in this way. And there's not a lot of talk about, hey, we ought to go and do this as if it's some new thing. Because this is the way that it had been done through all the ages. They just carry out that practice seamlessly as New Testament churches are formed under the new covenant. In verse 23, it tells in Acts 14, 23, how they appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting. And you can find lots of other things in the New Testament. In Titus 1, Paul instructs Titus, go to Crete, a place where the gospel had been planted. What does he tell him to do? Set in order the things that have not been done yet, that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. What are these elders to do? They're to serve as bishops, overseers. Remember what we saw? Those who visit the people to see what's going on, and then who govern them and shepherd them, who do what is needed concerning them. He tells of the qualifications in Titus that these men are to have that are appointed to be elders and rule in the church. The structure that was already in place in the Old Testament assembly then was to be continued in the New Testament assembly. And we'll come back to a few more of the details about that later on, but enough of the details for now. What you see in all this is that you are to make every effort to restore the sinning brother. You are to do all that is in your power to see that he is reconciled to God. Our Lord Jesus does not want his people to go astray and to have the congregation to which they belong sitting by idly and watching their own brothers and sisters drift away to destruction. No one says a word. He loves us, and he wants us to love one another enough to make every effort to restore anyone who is going astray. He loves his church, and he knows that this is what destroys his church. How did the church in the Old Testament, they were supposed to do this too. A lot of people don't even know they were supposed to do it because they never did it. And what do you see happens? They've got idolatry going on. They've got adultery. They've got stealing and lying and cheating. Everything's going on, and nobody's dealing with it. And we look around the church today. It's not a whole lot better, is it? We see the same thing. And people think, oh, it's just supposed to be that way. No. No, we're supposed to address these things. You're to do all that's in your power. Jesus wants us to follow through with these things. Jesus explains that when the elders take this action of removing someone, that they're acting officially as his representatives on the earth. Jesus, of course, is not on the earth in bodily form anymore, is he? He's reigning as the head of the church from heaven. And he governs through ruling elders. When they, following the guidelines established in his word, receive members or remove members from the church, they are speaking for heaven, for Jesus in heaven. That's what he brings out in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, in the original, this is called a future perfect periphrastic. The literal translation would be, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The Lord of heaven has already declared by his word what is to be done with those that don't repent. Okay, it's already been determined. There's a rule been given to us from heaven, and the elders are to carry out the application of that rule in particular situations. They are speaking for Jesus on earth when they do that. If they act in accordance with Christ's revealed will in these matters, they speak for him and declare what has already been determined from heaven about the matter. Jesus speaks of the conclusions that the elders are to reach. Okay, there's two possible conclusions. And to reach this conclusion and then to declare their conclusion. If the individual refuses to repent of his sin, they are to declare that his sin is bound to him. That is, the sin is clinging to him. You know how the Bible speaks about people dying in their sins? Their sins are still clinging to them because they have not repented. If a person will not repent, his sin is not forgiven, and the elders are to officially declare that to be the case as a warning to the individual, as a warning to other people in the church. If the individual does repent of his sin, then they are to declare that he is forgiven, that his sin is loosed from him. Now, they do not know infallibly his heart, do they? He might be lying. But they you see, do not forgive his sin, but God does. But they declare on the basis of God's word that whoever repents of his sin will have mercy. And then they judge and pronounce according to that because of the profession of the repentance of the individual that is there. It's a very heavy responsibility that the elders are given. Jesus, therefore, promises to be with them as they pray and seek his will, as they carry out these actions in his name. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, some people think that right here, Jesus suddenly changed subjects and began to talk about small group prayer meetings. But he's not changing the subject here. He's still talking about the elders in this action. This is not just a promise for small group prayer meetings. It fits small group prayer meetings, okay. You can use it. But the context is that Jesus promises to be with the elders. when they are gathered in his name and act according to his word in this matter of judging those who have been charged with sin in the church. His promised presence is a great encouragement to the elders because it's very hard work to remove those that don't repent. Sometimes people will become bitter and they become contrary, and sometimes the elder's not supported in it, or the individual becomes very resistant. But if the elders earnestly pray and they follow God's word, they can take heart that Jesus is with them and is fully supporting them and speaking through them. You see, it's not the whole congregation, 20 or 30, it's two or three gathered in his name. It's the elders in the local congregation that are acting here. Jesus' promise to be with them does not mean, of course, that they never err. Sometimes they err because they're wicked men. They're ungodly and insincere men, and they're operating on the basis of their own prejudices and their own selfish desires. It was the highest court, remember this, the highest court of the Old Testament was the court that judged that Jesus Christ should be crucified. That tells me that though some big pope or some great council or whatever of the church makes a judgment, it's not infallible. It's totally not infallible. It can be completely wrong, and the men that are making that judgment can be operating out of pride and wickedness. What did they also conclude about a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament? These same councils of the church, locally and broader counselors, they concluded that the prophets were wicked men that deserved to die again and again and again. Did they not? So you see, Jesus, though, does not throw out the structure because wicked men are involved in the structure. But he calls us to reform the structure and to use it in the right way. So that's one reason that they might err. Of course, we have this in the New Testament too. You know, they condemned Luther as a heretic. That was a false judgment in the church in Luther's day. Okay, so that's the one way. And sometimes, though, the elders may be godly men. They may be sincere, and they may be honestly mistaken. They can make wrong judgments, even though Jesus promises to be with them. I mean, that helps an awful lot that Jesus is there to help them, but they can honestly make mistakes. So let's digress for a moment again, that I might tell you what you ought to do if you believe the elders have erred. Jesus doesn't talk about that here, but we see this as a pattern again in the scriptures. If you believe they have erred in action taken against you, or maybe against someone else as well, you have the right to appeal to the presbytery, and if necessary, even to what we call the synod. Now, these are terms that we use for broader presbyteries of elders, assemblies of elders. Really, you see, at all levels, it's a presbytery. Okay, it's elders, right? That's what presbytery is. It's elders, a group of elders, the assembly of elders. So a presbytery is simply a body of presbyters or elders. So what we call the session is, or the elders in the local church, is the presbytery of the local congregation made up of the ruling elders of this church together with the minister who himself is also one of the ruling elders besides being a minister of the word. What we call the presbytery is a regional presbytery made up of elders and ministers from churches that are in our general region. So if wrong was done by the local presbytery or session, you can go to the broader presbytery and appeal to them, the regional presbytery, which we call the presbytery in our lingo. Okay, there are a number of examples of these regional presbyteries that are very clear in Scripture. Okay, examples of them in the Bible and the authority that they have. In Acts chapter 20, you remember what Paul does? He meets with the elders, the presbytery, presbyteroi, of Ephesus. Now you tell me what Ephesus was like. Was Ephesus a little local congregation? No. Paul had labored there for a long time. And there were myriads, but there were many that had believed. And they met in houses in those days. And those houses were local assemblies with elders. But here, all of those elders are gathered together, the presbytery, the regional presbytery of Ephesus. And they're meeting together with Paul, and he's giving them advice as he heads off to Jerusalem. Okay, and in Acts 21, what do we find when Paul gets to Jerusalem? Who does he meet with? The presbyteroi of Jerusalem. The presbytery of Jerusalem. They testify that tens of thousands have believed at that time in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, they did not have a great big super church. They had many local congregations, and Paul is meeting with the elders from those local congregations. They instruct Paul about how he's to conduct himself while he's among them, and they report about what God has been doing among them, and Paul reports what God's been doing with him. There are even broader presbyteries that we find in the New Testament as well. What we would refer to in our day as our synod. Really, if we had multiple synods, we would also have a general assembly that was above that. But our synod is made up of the regional presbyteries in North America. We do have a synod in Pakistan, a synod in Mexico as well. But in the New Testament, we have an example of all the regional presbyteries meeting together in Acts 15. You remember what that was about? To determine whether the Gentiles should be circumcised or not, because that concerned the whole church. And the ruling that they make is binding on all the churches. So this is the government that is established in the Bible that we are to follow today as God's people. It's the government that God instituted. And we're not to make up our own government. It's government by ruling elders and ministers that is parallel to the government in the Old Testament, where there are, for the church government, priests and ruling elders together that minister together. It should be understood that in the Old Testament, this is a very important distinction, there are presbyteries that handled church matters, and there are also presbyteries that handled civil matters and the civil government. And a lot of times we don't see that because we see the elders and the elders, it's just the presbytery. But there were different kinds of presbytery. And let me demonstrate that to you. In 2 Chronicles 19, King Jehoshaphat speaks of ruling elders in the church as ruling elders in the courts of the king. In 2 Chronicles 19:11, he says, "And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters." So you see, there's the king's matters and there's the church matters. Also, he says, "The Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be and the Lord will be with the good." Okay, and if you look in the context there, he's talking about presbyteries, elders, in both of these situations, in the civil matters and in the church's matters. So when Jesus was on earth, who was ruling in the civil realm? It was the Romans. But the church still had their courts, and they put people out of the synagogue. There were the church courts. And it's debated whether they also did have a civil court at that time or not, and how those exactly correspond with one another. But they had the larger court of the Sanhedrin that was representative of all the synagogues, similar to what we would have in our denomination that we call the synod. Okay, enough digression. I just wanted to include that so you understood that the session does not have the final word. Most of the time, though, the matter ends with the local session, which is as far as Jesus goes here. So let's summarize what you're to do if your brother has sinned against you and does not repent. First, you are to go to him alone. If he still refuses to repent, take someone else with you. If he still refuses, then take it before the elders. If he still refuses, then the elders are to remove him from the church. You're to make every effort to restore your brother, and you're not to give up until the matter is settled in one way or the other. Either he repents or he's put out. Our Lord Jesus does not take sin that is not repented of lightly. Neither should we. Now, this is not something that's always done in a moment. This may be done over the course of time as you wait for the individual to hear and respond. Maybe he's seeming to respond a bit. You work with people. You try to win them. It can take a long time. But when this is not done, this is what has ruined the church throughout history. Sin is not dealt with, and it grows like cancer to our ruin. Discipline is a mark of the faithful church. Now, let's consider the second problem. What if you go to your brother, and I promise no digressions in this, if you go to your brother and he does repent, but you find that you are unable to forgive him, what are you to do? First, you need to be sure that you are clear about what it means to forgive. When you forgive someone, you make a promise to that person that you will not hold his sin against him anymore. That's why it's important to express forgiveness in the form of a promise. Okay, the world simply says, I'm sorry, and the other person says, that's okay. But that's not biblical talk when sin is the issue. Because sin is not okay. That's not the way to talk. You should rather say, when we're talking about sin now, will you forgive me? And the other person should say, yes, I forgive you, or something like that. Of course, there are times when you can say, I'm sorry. Like if you spill your tea, you can say, I'm sorry. Or if you throw a ball to someone and you throw it over his head, you say, oh, sorry. You know, that's perfectly legitimate. We're talking about sin here. Okay, when you ask someone to forgive you, you're not asking them to say it's okay. Because it's not okay. You're saying, will you forgive me? Will you not hold the wrong that I did that was wrong against me? It wasn't okay. Words are very important. And when you say to someone, I forgive you, you're actually making a solemn promise that you won't hold this sin against that person anymore. It's what God does. Isn't it? In the covenant? What does he say? One of the two main promises of his covenant. He says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I won't hold this against you. I'm not going to bring this against you. He says, I will forgive your sin and remember your iniquity no more. He doesn't mean that he suddenly gets a case of divine amnesia. There's no such thing as divine amnesia. God doesn't forget things in that manner. He rather means that he won't hold that sin against you. He removes it from the record. Like when somebody cancels a debt, that's called the forgiveness of a debt. They're not going to come and say, hey, you still haven't paid me. No, it's gone. It's off the record. This is what we do when we forgive. Now, let me point out something here that's very important. Notice the focus of the forgiveness is not on making you feel better. It does make you feel better when you forgive people, but that's not the focus. What is the focus? We live in a day when people are narcissistic. They focus on themselves. And many Christian books on forgiveness do that too. Oh, you forgive people and then you'll feel so much better. It goes on like that. I mean, that's a fine thing to talk about, but that's not the main thrust of forgiveness. For Jesus, the focus is on restoring your brother. On bringing him to repentance before God. It's not focused on you. It's focused on your brother. Biblically speaking, forgiveness always involves restoring your brother when he's sinned against you. When that's not the focus, people in the world, and sadly people in the church, will talk about forgiving someone when they haven't even gone to restore that person. That's not forgiveness. That's not holding stuff against them. It's true, it's parallel with forgiveness. But it seems like a nice thing to do. And of course, there are little offenses that you should do that with. You just don't say anything. It's not a big deal. But Jesus calls us to a higher standard in which we care enough about the person to go and restore them rather than forgiving them without them even knowing that we've done so. We want to restore the relationship with God and with ourselves. It's a harder task. Though we often use the word forgiveness to refer to the very proper matter of loving someone despite what they have done, that's not what forgiveness is in the Bible. God forgives us only when we repent. Right? His purpose in forgiving us is not just to remove his anger and punishment from us, but to restore our broken relationship with him. That certainty does not involve no longer holding the sin against us, but it also includes bringing us to repentance. When God forgives us, he always brings us to himself. There's no forgiveness for us unless we repent. We're going to be looking at that this afternoon, in fact. But we come to Jesus for forgiveness, but we also come to be his disciples. Do you come to Jesus so you won't have to have a relationship with him, that you can just go on sinning and it won't matter? Because, hey, I'm forgiven. No, you come to have a relationship. You want to be forgiven so you can walk with him now. If you're still rebelling against him, then you still need to be forgiven. You need to be restored, brought back to him. Don't think you've been forgiven if you haven't come back. Again, this doesn't mean that you should harbor bitterness or resentment toward people who have wronged you until they repent. You're never to do that. You're supposed to love your worst enemies. It only means that prayer and labor need to continue in the relationship to restore the person until it's restored. You aren't bitter toward them. You're not unkind to them the whole way through. But you're still trying to restore the relationship. You're not going and saying, it's forgiven, it's restored, when it's not. You're to love your enemies and to do good to them, but the thing that you should want to do more than anything for them is that they would be reconciled to God. They would repent of their sin and find his forgiveness. You can tell them that you love them, and you can keep on doing good to them, even when they do evil to you. That's what God, in fact, calls you to do. But all the while, you're trying to lead them to repentance. But the situation that Jesus describes is one where you have gone to your brother, perhaps your brother's come to you, and he wants to be restored to you. Jesus has said all along through verses 15 through 20 that if your brother repents, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. But let's be honest. It's not always so easy to forgive someone, is it? I mean, if they've done wrong to you, Peter is great, because Peter always tells us, you know, he says the things that everybody else is thinking but doesn't want to say. And that's what he does right here. In Peter 18:21, he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Okay, I'm going to be generous. You know, seven times, that should be good. Maybe you've been deeply wounded by what your brother has done, and you find it hard to just let it go. Maybe it was only a short time ago that he did something else to you, and you had to forgive him for that, and you had to go to him, and you had to come to him again, and you always have to go to him. And besides, Peter is admirable in his humility here, because he anticipates that, hey, Jesus, you make this sound easy. This is not as easy as you make it sound. Like, I'm thinking about, how often do I have to do this? Look at how Jesus answers him. Verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. He's telling Peter that he's to forgive the offender over and over, more times than can be counted. Always. In other words, now I'm sure that there is some Pharisee, you know, that hears this, okay, 70 times 7, and he's married, and he's got his logbook, and he's there, okay, 490, that's it, I'm done. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? Hopefully that none of you are thinking about getting a logbook and checking off the 490 times. But Jesus is saying always, like, it's not, don't count. But what do you do when you've tried to forgive, but honestly, you're finding it very hard to let it go? You're tempted to be a talebearer, go and tell everybody else what the person did to you, even though they've repented. Or you find that you're vindictive, that you're withholding good from them. You're kind of keeping yourself aloof and not wanting to, you know, to show kindness to them. You leave their ox in the ditch. Or you find that you're bearing a grudge, that there's bitterness in your heart that keeps coming up again in your heart, and you're meditating on it. You're playing the thing that they did over and over again in your head. What are you to do? Well, of course, you're trying to replace those thoughts with the right kind of thoughts. Like, if you start playing that, take it out, put something else in. But Jesus gives you this most excellent parable to help you at these times. Instead of meditating on what your now repentant brother has done to you, meditate on this parable. That's why it's here in the Bible. This is like a tool that we can use. Jesus gave it to help you when you find it hard to forgive. The first man in the parable is said to owe the king 10,000 talents, which would be about 60 million denarii. And the second man is said to owe the first man 100 denarii. Now, a denarius is a day's wage for a working man. So you figure that a working man makes about $100 a day. That means that the first man owed the king about $6 billion in our money. And it means that the second man owed the first man about $10,000 in our money. Now, often when this parable is told, the emphasis is on the smallness of the second man's debt. But if you ask me, $10,000 is a pretty good chunk of change. 100 days' wages in any society is a good bit, and it would have been a lot for the disciples of Jesus, and I think it's a lot for most of us too. It's not something that's easy to forgive. Okay, the guy can't pay it back. You say, hey, okay, I forgive you. The point of the parable is not that the second man's debt was small, but that even though his debt was fairly large, it was nothing in comparison to the first man's debt. That's the point. The lesson is that whatever great thing your brother has done against you, a $10,000 offense, it's very small in comparison to your sin against God. If God has forgiven your $6 billion debt, then you should forgive your brother's $10,000 debt. That's the point. Jesus adds a strong warning in verse 34 and 35 if you refuse to give his debt. He says, his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus shows that your refusal to forgive your brother from your heart brings you into direct conflict with God. Rather than trying to remove the division, you're maintaining it. You're refusing to love. Your brother repented, you're refusing to forgive. You're hating your brother in your heart rather than forgiving your brother in your heart. That means that you now have yourself fallen into disfavor with God, and you're subject to his chastening until you repent. And if you persist in refusing to forgive, it may even indicate that you're not a believer at all. But in any case, the Lord is going to chasten you until you repent. My brothers and sisters, if you cannot forgive, it shows that you have far too little regard of how much God has forgiven you. It would appear that you have not grasped the greatness of the forgiveness of God for you. Has your brother sinned against you many times? How many times have you sinned against the Lord? How many times does he have to forgive you in a single day? Has he sinned against you in a great matter? Compare anything that's been done to you with what you have done to the Lord of glory, because he is the Lord of glory. Has his sin caused you great pain and sorrow? What is that compared to the great pain and sorrow that you have caused our Lord Jesus Christ to undergo for your sake? And you think so little of it. So you see, Jesus is ready to help us forgive our brother. He knows about our struggles. And that's why he gives us this teaching. He's ready to take you and lead you into the fullness of the abundant life that he has for you as one who understands his great forgiveness in such a way that it is unthinkable for you to refuse to forgive anyone who has sinned and repented. In fact, when you're called to forgive someone, it's actually a wonderful opportunity for you to delve deeper into the great love of the Lord in forgiving you. Because when you're in the school of having to forgive someone, it drives home the reality of what it is to forgive. And it helps you to see more clearly what you've been forgiven of. And when you're struggling to forgive and you begin to meditate on how much God has forgiven you, it draws you into a fuller realization and sense of what God has done for you. And we need that. So look at it as an opportunity even when you're finding it hard to forgive someone to grow into a fuller, more grateful relationship with your Lord. It's the same thing with this matter of pursuing the brother, the first thing that we talked about. You're in the school for that too. What does Jesus do? He comes after us. He comes to restore us. He loves us. He doesn't let us go. He came from heaven to restore us. And he did all that he did in order to reconcile us to God. And so he's telling you, you be like me. Be relentless. Go after the lost sheep. Don't let him stray until you have dealt with him. Go to him and don't quit until you've followed all the way through. And even after he's put out, if that happens, you still keep on praying for him. Keep on seeking. This is what the Lord has called us to do. And we enter into a greater fullness. As we engage in these things practically in our own lives, we enter into a greater fullness of what God has done for us and our cognizance, our consciousness of what he's done for us. Let's pray and ask God to give us grace for these things. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There is no one like you, Lord. We know so little of what your forgiveness really entails. So little of what your pursuit of us as sinners entails. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart for our brothers and sisters because we cherish what you have done for us. A heart for our brothers and sisters that will not let them go, that will do all that we can in a gracious, humble way to call them back when they're going astray. And we also pray, Lord, that we would be ready and eager to forgive those who repent, that it wouldn't even be a second thought to us, Lord, when we consider the forgiveness that we have from you. Father, please, we see our deficiency. We see how we are so weak in our understanding and in our faith. Father, visit us. Visit us with your mercy and your grace. Transform us with your renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Make us, Lord, to be filled with the fullness of God. We live in a day when there's so much distance from you, so much coldness toward you. Father, fill us with zeal and ardor for your house, devotion to you, with a delight in who you are and what you have done and what you also, in connection with that, call us to do and to be. Father, thank you so much for having mercy on our souls. We were lost. We were undone, and you came to us. Father, we look to you now in our continuing need to come to us. Visit us, Lord. Visit each person in this room. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. You know, as we come to the Lord's Supper today, I really want us to just keep on looking at what we were just looking at, the marvelous forgiveness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We just saw that what he did for us was represented by the payment of a $6 billion debt, one that was entirely impossible for anyone to repay. We incurred that debt that we cannot pay against God, because sin against God is such a horrendous thing. By looking at what Jesus declares to us at the Lord's table, we see what had to be paid. It was greater than a $6 billion fee. That's just a figurative thing. It required that he, the very Son of God, should obtain and become human flesh, that he might represent our sinful human race. The flesh represented by the bread on the table here. It required that he, the very Son of God, as our representative, should be holy and harmless and undefiled, completely separate from sinners in that flesh. And then that he be cut off and cursed because of our sins on the cross. You know how he cried out and how he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is entirely inconceivable to us how the Son of God could be forsaken of his Father. We know that he was in our flesh, but he was still the person of the Son. And how this could happen, the more we understand his perfect love for his Father in heaven and his delight in pleasing him, the more we see what it was for him to bear our shame and our guilt as the chief of sinners. It transcends our grasp, what we are able to even begin to fathom. In anticipation of this horrendous cutting off, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He was not a weak one. He was not a feeble one. He was the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah. And what did he do as he was faced with that cross? He pled, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was in such anguish as he contemplated bearing our shame before his Father that not only did sweat come through his pores, but sweat mingled with blood because of the depth of his anguish in anticipating. He, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, said that he was overwhelmed as he was confronted with the reality of what he had to do. That's what's represented to us at this table. The flesh that was torn on the cross, represented with this bread. The blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, represented by the cup. We look upon these that we might look upon Christ crucified 2,000 years ago. This table he gives to us that we might contemplate with thanksgiving what he has done for us. He wants us to look upon him who is crucified and to find rest for our souls, forgiveness for all of our sins, and grace to serve him in all of our weakness. He pursues us relentlessly. He has gone to great lengths, these lengths, for our salvation. How he loves us. Hear his earnest words in instituting this supper. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Discern here in this sacrament the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was crucified for you and whose blood was shed for the remission of your sins. This bread and wine point you to who he is that did this. If you are a member in good standing of his church, then eat and drink with thanksgiving, and eat and drink to be strengthened with love, that you may live in the congregation of his people as he has called you to live by his grace that enables you to do so. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you, O Lord, for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. How his blood was shed to atone for our sins. How that the shedding of that blood was not just a man dying. It was that. But it was a man being cursed on the cross. A man shedding blood for the remission of sins. A man bearing shame for those sins who knew no sin. A man who did this that we might be made righteous. Father, we thank you that Jesus has done it all. There's nothing remaining that must be done for our justification. He is our righteousness. There is no other. There is no other source. Father, we come desiring to receive that righteousness. And having received it, Lord, we come to thank you for what you have done for us. And we pray, Father, that you would nourish us up through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be enabled to live as he lives, live as he lived among us, live as those who pursue erring brothers in love, live as those who forgive erring brothers who repent. Father, we are before you. We are in your hands. We need all the grace that you have for us, Lord. We pray that you would pour it out on us abundantly, that you would give to us of your Holy Spirit. We are here trusting in Jesus who is crucified and not in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a blessing for us to understand more and more what Christ has done for us and to be able to grasp that. Now receive that blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. May you know that. Amen.